Let's go ahead and let's go to Galatians chapter 4. So, well, preacher, you're so well studied on this thing that you probably remember most of it, right? I write it down so I don't have to remember all of it. But I have part of it, so we will see how far we get with part of it. Amen. All right. Let's pray. Let's just start off with praying. How about that? Lord God, thank you for the opportunity I have to preach your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me to recall that which I've studied. And Lord, this isn't a sin. I mean, I was a little bit careless maybe, but Lord, maybe there's some way you can use this to enhance the service. I don't know. But Lord, I just pray that you would just speak to our hearts and help us and help me to be true to your word and to lift up Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Come here, woman. Thank you. Oh, what you're clapping for just got twice as long. I'm going to do this a little bit differently. You know my love for alliteration. I didn't even try to outline this particular passage. I think this passage is best approached academically. In fact, this is going to be more what you would get in a college course than it would be a normal preaching message, but there's so much that I want to make sure that we grasp. Preaching sometimes doesn't lend itself to this much detail. And so I want to kind of do this just a verse-by-verse exposition of these first seven verses of Galatians chapter 4. Now, you remember we did a series called The Great Shuns of the Bible. And one of the ones we talked about was adoption, and you may remember some of that. This is all about adoption, but it is much more in depth, and hopefully we'll give you some illumination on this wonderful, wonderful truth. So let's start in verse number 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Now let's take a step back and let's remember what we've been talking about. And the whole point of Galatians is to address this influx of legalism into the church at Galatia. And what do we talk about when we mean legalism? It is whenever anybody tries to use law, whether it's the Mosaic law, whether it's some man-made law, whenever somebody uses the law to say it has any role whatsoever in somebody getting saved or currying favor with God. Now, legalism is not the simple presence of convictions, standards, things like that. Now, that they can easily find their way into legalism, but just because we have rules doesn't mean we're legalists. But when we start saying that these rules make God love us more, or these rules have anything to do with your salvation, let me tell you how that happens, especially in our grouping of churches. Well, they act like, yeah, they must not be saved. They don't do this. They must not be saved. That's legalism. Okay? And when we elevate our preferences and our traditions and even our standards and to some degree even our convictions to the level of Scripture, then we're in legalism. And so while Paul is addressing people that are trying to bring Judaism back into the conversation of faith and grace, we can apply this in this way, when we're trying to add things to Scripture that just aren't there, you know? I'll give you an example. There's a lot of people, and I'm not trying at all to be unkind or disparage this idea, but I've heard it over the years, and you'd be surprised how much this is an issue in some places, that, you know, men ought to be clean-shaven. Well, I can appreciate that this all comes from the hippie culture. Remember back in the 60s, you had the hippie culture, and so as a kind of a knee-jerk reaction and swinging the pendulum the other way, we said, well, we don't want to look anything like the world, we don't want to look anything like the hippies, and so everybody ought to have their face clean-shaven. Okay, I get that, but you cannot biblically say that it's wrong. By the way, if we lived in an area where the hippie culture was really, really big, I might decide not to be on that side of things. I might decide to be clean shaven. I might decide to, because I don't want to be identified with it. But it's not a matter of right or wrong. And anybody that would say that it's wrong, that's legalism. Okay? You say, well, preacher, why do you grow a beard? I'll tell you why. To cover up ugly. My wife likes my beard, and I'm starting to figure out why. It's because it covers things up. And it makes her not regret as much. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about legalism. But then we want to get a bigger picture. And it runs us headlong into chapter 4, into the subject of adoption. So let's look at these first two verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, the word child there is the word napios. It's a specific type of child. For instance, Haven's a child. Brianna's a child. Claire's a child. These Davies girls are all children. Silas is a child. Technically, Bentley's a child. But there's a lot of different childs there, isn't it? And yes, I was grammatically incorrect. A lot of different types of childs. This particular child is an infant. A child that is not yet able to fluently communicate. A child that is very, very dependent. Our two children, we have one that's a year and a half and one that's almost nine. They're very different. Asher cannot get up in the morning and choose his clothing and brush his teeth and comb his hair, and he just can't. But I expect Claire to do all those things. But they're both children. Well, what he's talking about here is he's talking about an infant, a child not yet able to fluently communicate, a child that's largely without understanding. So as long as he's a child, he differeth nothing from a servant, a doulos, a bondslave, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors. These were slaves that were assigned to the care of children. And governors, this would be a general house steward, a general manager, if you will, of somebody's house, until the time appointed of the father. Now let me give you something just to go ahead and just kind of put a sticky note there in your mind. There is a difference between being a child of God and being a son of God. There's a difference. Hold your place here. Go to Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16. Speaking to believers, it said, the Spirit itself, Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So if you're saved, what are you? You're a child of God, right? Aren't you glad of that? Okay. We go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So if you are saved, you are a child of God. Praise the Lord. But what you may not know is that you are also a son of God. Not the son, capital S, but a son, little s, of God. All right? John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, what is he saying there? Well, I'll get to that. Just hold on. To be a son of Abraham, be it physically or spiritually, was a great thing, but it was limited in its freedom. To be a son of God is the birthright of great wonder, enacted by Jesus' fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul here uses an analogy in verses 1 and 2, and I want to break down this analogy. There's three possible things Paul could be thinking about, and I believe I know which one it is. You begin with a Jewish view. when a boy would turn 12, the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday, they would have a ceremony in which they conferred the responsibility of an adult upon that boy. Anybody know what it's called? It's a bar mitzvah. By the way, it was much more serious than what you see today, where there's a party and everybody gets their presents together and all of that. This is a big deal. Bar mitzvah means he was a son of the covenant. He was officially viewed as a member of Jewish society, religiously and otherwise. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. You know why? He's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. There's also a Greek perspective. You had what was called apaturia. It was a festival when a boy would turn 18. And he was given a title of Ephebus. And he was given specific adult responsibilities within their locality. I don't believe it's that one either. Because even though there is Greek influence there, under whose rule are the Galatians? The Romans. And many times in the Bible, you will see Paul reach out with a Roman analogy, and I believe that's what he's doing here. So here's the Roman perspective. From age 0 to 14, a son was under the authority of a tutor. Now, you say, wait a minute. You said this word child means an infant. Until he was around 14 years of age, that's how they considered him. They didn't think he had any understanding. They didn't treat him as they did. They didn't give him any real responsibility. And they largely commanded his life from daybreak to nighttime. Okay? The tutor was usually a slave, and the child would dress just like the slaves, perform the duties alongside of the slaves, and must even obey the instructions of the appointed slaves. So when this child, and I don't care how powerful the parent was, this was how it was, until around 14. Of course, the father had to appoint the time, just like the Bible says, but it was usually around the age of 14. He might as well have been a slave. By the way, it had the added benefit of teaching the boy some character. Yes, sir. Teaching the boy how to work. Yes, hey, parents, can I tell you something? We do our kids a disservice when we let them lay around play Xbox all day. Kids ought to learn how to work. And kids ought to make sure we teach our kids that they are no better than anybody else. At the time appointed, my kids, when they're old enough, and when I think they're ready, I'm going to put them in the bus ministry. And I'll tell you why. I want them to see how blessed they are. And I want them to cultivate friendships with kids that are not as blessed as them. And I want them to understand that you are no better than anybody else. And that's a good thing to do. Here's where it gets really interesting. Around age 14, until the age of around 25. This whole thing, 18 being an adult, they didn't know anything about that. 25. I wonder if we shouldn't return to that. No, because I don't want them at the house till they're 25. But around age 14, a boy comes of age when his father is satisfied that he's ready, usually around age 14. And then they would have something called toga virilis. Toga virilis. He's still under the control of a curator. A curator was a legal guardian that was chosen by a city leader. By the way, they brought the government in on this. Now, I stopped there. They brought the government in on this thing. And the paedor urbanus, a city leader, would choose this curator to continue this child's training. Now, this is a really interesting point. At the beginning of this process, the child would gather all of his toys and bring them to the temple, put them on the altar, and burn them. That was part of saying, I'm a man now. Now, let me tell you where I really get a little bit disgusted. It's too strong a word, but a little bit perturbed. When people try to say that historical context plays no role in understanding the Word of God, it plays a huge role in understanding the Word of God. And when you know something like this about this kid bringing his toys and burning it on the altar, you know what it does? It kind of illuminates 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I think Paul had this ceremony in mind. By the way, put away, it doesn't mean put it in a closet. It means destroy it. And if you still have toys and you're over 14, that's okay. But I hope they don't bring a childishness out. It's okay to be childlike. Don't be childish. Big difference. Now, I'm going to give you some terms. And I'm not trying to sound smart. I didn't think any of these things. They're all in books. So I can read. I'll admit to that. You have now what is called an heir de jure. He's an heir by legal right. At this point, he is the heir, the legal heir to the estate of his father. He is an heir de jure by legal right, but he is not an heir de facto. What's the difference? Heir by legal right, heir de jure, but not heir de facto, an heir in fact. I'll give an example. We used to have an inheritance before this whole nursing home thing kicked up. It was money that was set aside for me and my sister. And by the way, to spend it on my mother's care is an honor. And I'm glad we have it to do that. Okay. We're heirs. We're heir de jure. But we are not heir in fact. What's the difference? Heir in fact means you got the money in your hand. And we don't. And that's okay. Now, we're building a case here. At age 25, the male child would come into his full inheritance and full place in society. So does everybody got the historical background, what we're talking about here? Keep that locked away. We'll come back to it, okay? Verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, still that same word, napios, an infant, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What are the elements? The elements are the lowest forms of knowledge. Right now, Asher is learning his ABCs. He's got about 11 or 12 of them just right. And the rest is just this slurred basic sound. A, B, C, D, E, J, K, L, M, P. He's got some of them. He's learning his ABCs. Now that's great, and we're excited. It's exciting to hear that. A little bit sad too, but it's exciting to hear that. And we're really pleased. But if by the time he's 8, it's still that way, something's wrong. Okay? A small child is governed by the basics, the ABCs of life. They're told what to wear. They're told what time to get up and what time to go to bed. They're told what to eat. They're told when to eat. In some cases, they're even told how to eat. They are completely dependent upon the instructions of a higher authority. Now, what's the spiritual application that we're getting from verse 3? Stay with me now. When a believer submits to legalism, they have reverted to spiritual immaturity. Rather than using the deeper principles of God's Word that they hopefully have mined over years of study and years of learning, rather than using those deeper principles to govern their actions, they rely on the mandates of a legalist who commands them what to wear, where to go, what to do. When somebody gets saved, we get them into discipleship. And it is perfectly acceptable and expected that they would look to their pastor, to their Sunday school teacher, to their discipler, to learn the what's and whatnots and the principles. But there comes a point in a Christian's development that they're supposed to be able to read the Bible for themselves. They're supposed to be able to discern the Holy Spirit's movings by themselves and grow to the point where they don't need somebody telling them what to do, where to go, what to wear, and all that. But as I've said before, when we submit to legalism and we let somebody else tell us in minutia, all the things that need to be about our life, that is lazy. You are, and I am perfectly capable of discerning what pleases God if I'm willing to study the Scriptures and learn it. Through the Holy Spirit leadership, we are capable of determining God's will through God's Word. Anything less is spiritual immaturity. So when you have churches, Lord, help me to say this just right. When you have churches that everybody acts a certain way and lives a certain way because they are terrified of offending the preacher, or they're terrified of offending their Sunday school teacher, or they're terrified of offending the ruling families of the church, when you live like that, that is not a mature church, that is an immature church. But we've tried to flip that thing, haven't we? I went to this church, and you know what? There was this person dressed like this, and there was this person like this, and there was this person like this, and not, it wasn't like our church where everybody looked alike, and everybody dressed alike, and everybody, I wish they were more mature. It's quite the opposite. Now, as a pastor, do I carry a certain amount of authority? I do. I have the authority to ask that everybody dress in a certain way if they're on this platform. I have the authority to ask that Sunday school teachers dress a certain way in their classrooms. I have the authority to make sure that Brother Davies enacts dress standards in our school. I have all that authority. That's all biblical. That's not legalism. It's biblical authority. I'll tell you what I don't have. I don't have the authority to come to your home and tell you how you should dress there. And until somebody crosses the line and brings a real reproach upon the name of Christ and this church and everything else, I have nothing to say about what you do outside of here. It is not my authority. But there are pastors, and right now fundamentalism is taking heavy hits over this. There are pastors that are nothing short of dictators trying to control every aspect of people's lives. That is not maturity. That is not growth. It is immaturity, and it's legalism. Now, once again, you cross a line, you get busted for drug possession, I got something to say about that. Preacher, I saw such and such coming out of the movie theater. I may not like that. I'm not suggesting we all go out and go to the movie theater, but that's not my authority. I'd much rather go to the movie theater and watch something wholesome then stay home and watch garbage. Right. If you can swing the $12 popcorn, go for it. Well, how do you know that, preacher? Because I know. Verse 4. You're wishing I hadn't found this. Because I'm now moving into the notes I didn't have. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come. Now let me back up. Take what we've already learned historically and look at the timeline of God's people. Adam and Eve were the infants. But when the law hit, they entered that second period, 14 to 25, in which you had a governor and you had a tutor telling you everything to do. And you had an inheritance you couldn't get to yet. You had it, but you couldn't get to it yet. That whole period of the law is that second period of this process. But when the fullness of the time was come, when God's people turned 25, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption of sons. The fullness of the time. When Jesus came, God knew that the time was right culturally, religiously, politically, logistically, everything. It was the perfect moment for Jesus to step into man's existence. Have you ever noticed? For 2,000 years we were under the curse of Adam, and then for 2,000 years we were under the curse of the law. But then Jesus came. He came as a human, perfectly fulfilling the mandates of the law, purchasing us through his death, and setting us up to move from the childhood of the law to the sonship that's found only in Jesus. See, up until that point, all you could get was being a child of God, but now you have something else that you can draw from. Now you can be a son of God. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It's equivalent to daddy. Now, there's a couple of things about it. First of all, it denotes intimacy and endearment. Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The word Father, in all three of these applications, is the Greek word pater, P-A-T-E-R, and it's only used by adult sons in the family that have received the full inheritance. Until you're 25, or until you're to that point, as would have been illustrated in these analogies, until you are fully a son, you can't say Father. You say Abba. Now, why did Jesus use that term in the garden? Because he was expressing the intimacy and the endearment that he had to his Father. It was not used in this respect. But let me explain to you how it's used here in Galatians. Verse 6, let's read it again. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Lord, help me to convey this in the right way. Here's what this particular verse is telling you. There should come a point as the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures, as you come to understand who you are in Christ, there should come a point that you start out saying, Abba, Daddy, wait a minute. I'm a son. I should be saying Father. Abba, Father. We come to the understanding that we are not just children of God, Abba. We are sons of God, Father. It's a realization, you could say it's an epiphany. Wait a minute. I am literally, in every sense of the word, living beneath my privilege. It's great to be a child of God. That gets you to heaven. But being a son of God helps you here. And all of a sudden I realize, wait a minute, I've stopped short at Abba. I need to start saying Father, because I am adopted. I am a son of God. Whether I claim it, whether I realize it, whether I employ it, the fact is, I am. And that's what John 1:12 means when it says he gave them power to become the sons of God. You already are, but he gave you the power to come to that realization and to develop into a full knowledge of that and to make use of it. Nobody starts out realizing they're a son of God. Nobody starts out realizing all that they have. But as you grow in Christ, you become what you've always been. And you understand it. And you employ it. And you put it into practice. Is this making any sense? Man, I hope so. Sonship must be acted upon. And to fail to understand it is to fail to benefit from it. I'm going to give you an illustration of this. And please don't come to me with the inevitable perspectives that this is going to arouse. I'm talking about federal law. Federal law. January 1st, 1863. Does that date ring a bell with anybody? Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. He signed it on September 22nd, 1862, and it went into effect on January 1st, 1863. Now, I know I'm a Southerner. I know that we have constitutional issues with some of the things that happened back then. But the fact of the matter is, in Abraham's eyes, Abraham Lincoln's eyes, he had the legal authority to do this. And until the Confederacy officially became its own nation, they had to submit to it. The point is this. He signed that into law, in effect freeing every slave. And it changed nothing. Do you know why it changed nothing? Because they didn't know. They didn't know. Can I tell you something? If you're saved tonight, you're a son of God. And do you know why that truth hasn't changed anything? Because you probably didn't know. You didn't realize it. And until you do, and until you understand that you can act upon it, it's not going to change your life. But let me tell you what happens when you do understand it and when you do realize it. Verse 7 kicks in. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Verse 7 is Paul's so what? What am I trying to tell you in these first 7 verses of this chapter, though they didn't use those back then? Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What's the difference? I don't mean to leave Claire out, but we're talking about sons. There are kids here that are about the same age as Asher, Henry, and Samuel, and I'm not forgetting people's kids. I'm trying to think how old they are. Huh? Liam. Liam's a little bit older. About the same area. Anybody else I'm forgetting? Good. I know all your kids. I just don't necessarily know how old they are. They're all my buddies. But only one of them's my son. And how I interact with those boys, and how I interact with Asher, two different things. One's not negative to the other being positive, they're just different. And what they get from me is different. I may send them a birthday card, I may even buy them a present, but it's not going to compare to what I'll do for my son. But here's the thing. My son, when he understands the position he has with me, gets a lot bolder. He's not likely to come asking you for money. May happen. Claire's been known to do it. I can't tell you how many ball games we've been to, and she comes rolling up with a candy bar. I said, "Where'd you get that?" "Oh, Miss Such and Such gave me some money." "You didn't ask for it, did you?" "Well, you know." But all things being equal, generally speaking, my kids are not going to try and get things from you. But they'll try and get things from me because that's my son. Can I tell you something, Christians? When you understand you're not just a child of God, you're a son of God, you get a lot more bold in what you ask God for. There's still a humility involved, and we are still servants, but we understand now that we are more than a servant. We're not just a servant. We're the sons of God.
That's right.
And we have a an access to Him that we're not coming close to taking full advantage of. Let me tell you what happens. Let me tell you what happens when you start to understand that you're not just a child, you're a son of God. You start doing crazy things like asking God for $2 million for a building. Have you noticed I've not asked you for it? I'm asking God for it because I'm His son. Now, we'll not get into this fully tonight, but there's another term that's used very similar to what we see here. The term is joint heir. And we've touched on it before. When you understand that you're a son, you start to come to grips with this truth that is amazing. It's unfathomable to me. Being an heir of God means that God has so embraced me and so loves me that I'm as welcome in heaven as Jesus is. That as excited as heaven was when Jesus came back from his work here on earth, can you imagine how that was? Can you imagine when Jesus ascended and he stepped back into the portals of glory and how the angels just bowed and cried, "Holy, holy, holy," and the Father is so pleased to have his Son back in his immediate presence, and oh, it was so wonderful. When you go to heaven, you'll get the same reception as Jesus himself, because you're a joint heir. You get everything Jesus has, save one thing. We can't have his glory. But when you get to heaven, you can walk into the very throne room of Jehovah with no hindrance because you're a joint heir. By the way, you can do that now.
That's right.
Every time you pray, where do you think you are? You're coming boldly before the throne of grace. A joint heir. You see, an adoption is not like an adoption here. It's more than that. It first took place when a physical son reached that point, and then a legal transaction took place, and this is now not just my physical son born, he's now my adopted son. He's entitled legally to everything I have. I was born again when I got saved, but you know what else happened? I was adopted. And I'm entitled to everything that God has. If we were to adopt some child, then he or she can come into our home and open up the fridge just like my kids now can. And you know what else? Sorry, Claire. Sorry, Asher. They're a joint heir. What was split between the two of you now gets split three ways. Take heart. It's not much, so you won't hurt too bad. Man, I don't feel like I'm doing this truth justice. It'll change your life when you understand what you really are in Christ.
Right.
Now let's back it up and get it back tied into Galatians again. When you embrace legalism, what you do is spurn all of that. All of it. And you willfully take yourself back to being a baby. And having somebody else tell you everything. That's what Paul's saying. Do you want to be a joint heir or do you want to be a baby? Oh, this is good. This is good. The preacher's leading us to a new era in which we can just do what we want and he's never going to say anything about it. That's not so. Try it. But the far better way to live, rather than relying on what I say up here, now don't get me wrong, preaching's pivotal and we got to have it. But man, I'll tell you, you're fully capable of studying the Word of God and having the Holy Spirit tell you what it means. And that's far better. I refuse to let our church drift into legalism. I can't allow it. Because that brings us back to a spiritual immaturity that God doesn't intend for us to have. We got to grow. And we've got to realize who we are as adult sons of God. Can I just leave you with this point? Don't be satisfied with being a kid. Be an heir. If my children understood what it is to be an heir of their parents, you know what they're probably going to do? They're going to do everything they can to help us build up our assets. Because that'll be more that they get. You know what we ought to do as Christians? Everything we can to expand the kingdom of God. Because that's more to inherit. I hope this has been helpful to you. This is one of those things where, man, I'll tell you, I just... Oh, by the way, there's a title screen. This is one of those things where I want us to understand how much is riding on this. This is not about getting rid of standards. It's not about doing away or making light of people's convictions. It's not about that at all. But at the end of the day, there is but one source for telling us how we ought to live, and it's this right here. Because anything else makes us spiritually immature.